in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, the first 16 verses, the apostle deals briefly first with the pastor's general attitude toward his congregation, and then has a good deal to say about the care of widows. Now, concerning the pastor's attitude, do you recall what we said last week about chapter 4, verse 12, where the apostle says to young pastor Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth"? We pointed out that Paul did not mean that Timothy should be belligerent and throw his weight around, as we say. Far from it. In fact, the opposite is the case. His exhortation, "Let no man despise thy youth," means give no one cause to despise thy youth. Don't let that happen. For he goes on to say, "But be thou an example to the believers in word, in conduct," and so on. Now, this is confirmed in the first two verses of chapter 5, where he declares that even the pastor must show respect to his elders and understanding to all. "Rebuke not an elder," he says, "but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters," and he wisely adds, "with all purity." Thus, the pastor's relation with those of his congregation must be marked by respect and wholesomeness. But now, before we deal with this more specific subject of widows in the church, I'd like to make a general observation. It seems evident from this passage and others that the local churches kept rolls of widows who were eligible for pensions, for whose daily provision the churches made themselves responsible. Now, in return, these widows were evidently expected to give what services they could to the congregation. It might be in the form of dusting or washing dishes or whatnot, or sewing clothes for other needy people. Now, this care of destitute widows by the church prevailed even in the Pentecostal era, as we learn from Acts 6:1 and from the story of Dorcas a little later on. So, the apostle opens his instructions with the general statement in verse 3, "Honor widows who are widows indeed." And mark well, the Greek word rendered honor here does not merely mean to hold in high esteem, for financial considerations are clearly involved, as they are in several of the Old and New passages where Old and New Testament passages, I should say, where the authorized translators have rendered the original words honor. For example, in Mark 15, verses 5 and 6, where our Lord declared that a man was first bound by the law to honor his father and mother, that is, to care for them before contributing to the support of Israel's religion. So the question here in 1 Timothy 5 has to do with entering the names of widows on the pension roll, or the relief rolls of the church. Now, what are widows indeed? Which widows are, according to Scripture, to receive such help? Well, first, they must be truly in need of help. They must be destitute. For verse 4 says, "But if any widow have children or nephews," now there's another really old English word which, when this book was translated, meant grandchildren or any once-removed relatives, you see. So we could put it this way. Mostly it meant grandchildren. "If any widow have children or grandchildren, let the children first learn to show piety at home and to requite their parents, to pay them back for all they've done for them. For this," he says, "is good and acceptable before God." You have the same idea in verse 16. "If any man or woman who believes has widows," that is, in his family, "let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve those who are widows indeed." So, to be eligible, she must be a widow in legitimate need. Now, in such a widow, the church would be most apt to find one who would do what she can for the congregation to pay for her keep, as we say. Thus the apostle says in verse 5, "Now she that is a widow indeed is desolate, trusteth in God," or really sets her hope on God. She has to. "And continueth in supplications and prayers night and day." And such a woman can be a great help to the church. But, says verse 6, "she that liveth in pleasure," or in delicacy, or lavishly, "is dead while she liveth." The widow who lives for self probably doesn't need and certainly doesn't deserve to have the church provide for her. So this money of the church was not just to be given away. Now it's in this connection that we read in verse 8, an exhortation that we all do so well to consider. "But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel," worse than an unbeliever. Now this is very different from the kingdom program of which we read, oh, just a ways back in our Bibles. With the messianic kingdom in view, our Lord said to his followers in Luke 12:24, "Consider the ravens, for they don't lay up in store, they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls?" It was on this basis that he instructed his disciples to sell all their belongings and distribute the proceeds to the poor, and he would take care of them. And indeed this they did during the early Pentecostal era. But this was not always so. You turn back to Proverbs and you'll find that Solomon did not encourage men to make no provision for the future. He didn't say, "Go to the raven." He said, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." And then he tells how the ant lays up store for the future. He realizes that winter and harsh days are coming. "Lay up store," he says, "for the future, so that you will not be dependent upon others." And he called men sluggards and fools if they failed to do this. Why then did the Lord teach the very opposite? He taught his followers not to lay up store for the future. Ah, this was in the light of the kingdom which was then at hand, within their grasp, so to speak, a kingdom in which all, filled with the Spirit, would spontaneously live for one another, and any individual would not need to fear that he would not be cared for. But you remember the story. The king and his kingdom were rejected. And men today, even Christians, do not spontaneously all care for each other. Thus it is that Paul said, "Let each family care for its own. If any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever." He says this, of course, with the care of widows in view. But this dispensational aspect, this difference between what Solomon said and then what our Lord says and now what Paul says, is something to think about. Those who are trying to establish the Christ cause and kingdom in earth or in the earth today ought to read these scriptures and consider them. By the way, we have a booklet on this subject, a 24-page booklet entitled "The Ant and the Raven," and it deals with these two passages by Solomon and Christ and explains why the great difference in the way men were and are today taught to live. Now, if you'd like to receive it, simply write to Bible Time, Chicago, Illinois, 60635, and ask for the message, "The Ant and the Raven." I'll say that once more. Write to Bible Time, Chicago, Illinois, 60635, and ask for the free message on the ant, and the raven. I repeat this once more before the broadcast is over, just in case you have to get pencil and paper to write it down. Now, the next qualification for the widow's pension is that she must be at least 60 years old. In verse 9, he says, "Let not the widow be taken into the number," that is, into the number of those pensioned, "under 80 years old." And then he says, she must have been the wife of one man. She can't have another husband tucked away somewhere. And that was a prevalent situation at that time, perhaps more than now. And she must be well reported of for good works. If she has brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work. In other words, they were not to take even a woman over 60 if she was irresponsible and there was a gray question mark behind her name whether she was even a true Christian or not. Don't put such on the pension fund. So he's very careful here, and he teaches men to be. Well, verse 10 gives us these special qualifications that such a widow must have. But he goes on to say in verse 10, "But the younger widows refuse," that is, refuse for this fund, for this help. "For when they have begun to wax wanton or restive, impatient against Christ, they will marry." The desire to marry in younger women, he says, is too great. And he says they'll stand condemned because they've cast off their first faith, or they've gone back on their promise to the church. So he says, withal, it's very possible situation, even sometimes a probable situation. They learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. They get to be gadabouts, and not only idle, but gossipers and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. "I will, therefore," he would relieve the younger women of these temptations, "I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, and give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside unto Satan." What a classic passage this is on integrity, morality, industry, responsibility, which should be seen in every child of God and certainly in every church of Christ. God here teaches sympathy for those in need, but not for those who can and should help themselves. Today, millions of lazy, irresponsible people expect to be supported at the expense of others who work and toil more than their share. This is not God's way, beloved. God's word says, "If a man does not work, neither shall he eat." Somebody says, "I can't find work." I have never known a time in my life when I couldn't find work. There is always something to do, something to produce. And here in the epistles of Paul, we find that even the poor widows were expected to do something. They weren't to just be irresponsible. They were expected to do some work to earn their daily bread. This is a very important passage because we're living in a day when these basic and old principles are being cast aside. It's supposed to be sympathy to just help the poor. No matter whether they deserve it. My dear father was a city missionary in Paterson, New Jersey, years ago, and he established three other missions in the Netherlands. He came from the Netherlands. And these places were basically Bible teaching and gospel centers. And he always made it known, "We help the worthy poor." It is so foolish just to throw away money on irresponsible people. It is done, I know, today, and it is thought to be what we ought to do. We're told of our responsibility toward others. We are responsible to our fellow men, but we're responsible to tell irresponsible people to go and work. We're responsible to teach them that they are not going to get food and clothing unless they do something, unless they contribute something to the world in which they live. But now here's a great contrast for us to consider. We must, before we close, deal with one problem which work does not solve. The problem of sin. If I murder a man or commit some other act of immorality, large or small, mere toil, mere working, will not set the matter right. I am still to be condemned for what I did. And who can possibly ever pay for man's sins against God, though he toiled for a million years? I have used the illustration that if a man smites his brother without provocation, this is a serious sin. He should not have done it. And no matter what apologies or whatever else he may do, he does not right that wrong. It still was wrong to do it. Now, if he smites his mother in the face, this is an infinitely greater sin, much, much more heinous than the crime which he perpetrated on his brother. Now, if he should smite the President of the United States in the face, this would be an even greater crime or sin. It would be even more wrong. This is the ruler of our nation, and it is still a greater wrong to smite the President in the face. But now just think how wrong it is to sin against God. Immediately, sin takes on infinite proportions when we realize that sin is basically not against others whom we have wronged, but against God. That's why David cries out in Psalm 51, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this great wrong." He realizes the terrible, terrible fact that sin is basically against God. And sin must be punished by a just and holy God. Now, this is why works cannot save, and it is why, in love and grace, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners by paying their penalty for them, by dying for their sins. For the wages of sin is death. But this is why God now tells us, "By grace are ye saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in."